Take your Bible, if you've not kept it on, Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing in our study of this glorious, the joyful letter. And I've entitled today, You Are the Light. Now, people might have said a lot of things about you, but maybe it's not you're the light. They might have said you're the problem. I'm sure that never happened to too many of you. You know, maybe they looked at you and you thought your teacher was thinking that, or your coach, hopefully not your father. You're a problem, or we adopted you or something. Did we never tell you that? You know, so I don't know. But, you know, the Word of God says, you are the light. You know, we are the light. It's an amazing concept when you think about it. I mean, this two-directional living we're going to talk about, God Word and man Word, it's the essence of the Christian life. Well, the Bible begins with our study with the book of Genesis. And it begins with the account of the ultimate origins. And we as a church are going to be having a special class, you know that, on Genesis. Roger's going to be teaching that starting next week. We are going to show the DVD at 5 today on Is Genesis History? An old friend of ours, Dr. Stephen Boyd, is the Hebrew scholar, and he has a part in it. And we'll make that presentation along with a lot of scientists in different areas and really showing the two different worldviews that are really conflicting in which we live today. Listen, if you're not sure where I am, I stand upon the book of Genesis. And I stand with 20 centuries of church history and even longer. You read Calvin. And he didn't fumble all over. 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. But now we're educated and enlightened, so we like, got to help God. So let's call them ages and all this other nonsense. And I say, just call it sophisticated unbelief. I mean, really. 3 days and three nights, the sign of Jonah. He was 3 days and three nights in the earth, so shall be the Son of Man in the earth. Chronology is the backbone of the Bible. And if they're funny numbers, then the Bible means nothing. You might as well throw it out. And you know what? The younger generations figure that out. They're sort of brainwashed in this idea of millions and billions of years, which is complete nonsense, you know. And so like, well, the Bible can't be trusted because ultimate origins really, and we just really came about from nothing and all that. Listen, simple. Nothing never made something. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to know that if you're going to make a cake, right? You know, God forbid I should make a cake. Faith is such a great baker. But, you know, in making a cake, you got to get stuff together, right? And the debate is, well, it's either forever and ever, it came from nothing, and really you shouldn't be here. It's so ungodly and unbiblical, and trying to bridge the compromise between the two is a horrible thing. We stand on Genesis here. I do. It's the foundation of the whole Bible. And I absolutely love it. Dr. John Wickham was my professor, and I'm one of his students. Unashamedly, stand upon the days of creation. And you know, look, the Lord seemed not to have a problem with that. If in Romans 5, if there was not the first Adam, I mean, Jesus says many times, like, in the beginning, it wasn't this way. Right, on multiple, on marriage and all that, Adam, and he believed in the historicity of Adam. And that's sort of half man, half ape, impossible. Ape men, impossible. Cavemen, yes. Yeah, there have been cavemen. Whenever conditions are so bad, people crawl into the caves. You know one of the great writers in the Bible was a caveman? Mm-hmm. You know him as King David. He spent years in a cave hiding from a maniac of a king called Saul, hiding in the cave, hiding. Whenever conditions are so bad, people will crawl in the ground and hide. You know, there's coming a day in the Olivet Discourse we're talking about, it'll be so horrible in that day when God pours out his wrath, and men will crawl into the caves and hide. Cavemen, yes. Ape men never happen ever, ever, ever. That was all extra. That's the first line. The Bible opens with the book of Genesis and its ultimate origin. And incidentally, it's the only eyewitness account. You know, there you go. Nobody else was there. You weren't here, were you? Some of you look older, but you were not here then. And as creation unfolded, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that God, who is light, created light in the universe, his universe. Light is an amazing thing. There's nothing like it in the entire universe. Nothing like it. You know, there's nothing in the universe faster than light. You'll hear that. They'll talk about the speed of light. And some of you remember that from physics and what is light travels 186,000 miles per second in a vacuum. They say in a vacuum because light does travel through other mediums and it slows down. But in a vacuum, unobstructed, 186,000 miles a second. You know what that means? That means one beam of light goes around the Earth 7.5 times in 1 second. There it goes again. You know, some of you probably ran track. I dare say you might have been fast. You know, I ran the 100 meters. You know, I was 10.6. I was fast. Not 186,000 miles per second. That is fast. That's moving. The phenomena of light is amazing. Nothing in the entire universe is faster. Wow. Well, when Jesus came into the world, he taught that he was the light of the world. The light. He's speaking metaphorically here, right? Our dark, depraved, hopeless world. I remind you that it was almost all but destroyed in Genesis 6. Remember that? The flood. I mean, there came a day when God said, enough is enough. He wiped out the whole earth. Millions of people with a worldwide flood. We've forgotten that. Peter said, 2 Peter, people willfully forget that. But they use the gas to heat their homes and cook their food and the oil to drive their cars. Those were carbon products that were once smashed and buried in the worldwide flood that occurred. Carbon fuels. Carbon is the marker that it once lived. You're like, it's way down there and fracking and all of that. How do they get? It was smashed and buried in the universal deluge, the flood, Noah's day. And God said enough is enough, except for 8 people floating in a box for 8 days. You have to get the right perspective of the world. I mean, we go to the beach, right? Some of our folks are at the beach today. They thought we're going to the Jersey Beach or we're going here or there. And we look at it. I remember at Captiva, Faith and I watched the sunset. People run out to the beach to watch it. Oh, it's a beautiful world. And it has that illusion like, it's a wonderful world, right? We forget. The natural world is quite beautiful, though it's on tilt. The problem is it lies in the hearts of men and women born in sin, and we sin. The corruption in the human heart taints the world. So don't get sucked in and think, oh, it's a wonderful world. It's a wonderful life. It's not as dark as the Bible tells us. Well, Jesus came in the world. He was the light of the world. He penetrated the world with the light of heaven, John 8:12. And wherever he went, the light shone forth. It shone. I remember in Scranton, I worked in a second shift when I was in college in a textile mill, and there were cases and boxes in that old factory that hadn't been moved in years, and occasionally they'd move it. You can't believe the size of the cockroaches that came into, they were like gigantic things. They say that they're the only things that can survive in atomic glass. I don't know. I don't want to try it to see. But they run. They scurry for the darkness. They just run for the darkness. We were down to see Jonathan a few weeks ago, and he was outside. Was he saying goodbye? I think he was saying goodbye. He was out with bare foot. He went walking. All of a sudden, he stepped on. We heard a crack. And he started, I don't know what it was, he started yelling, I stepped on a cockroach. Faith was grossed out. I'm like, well, that's interesting. You know, like cockroaches in your front yard. Well, Jesus came in. Wherever he was, the light shone in a dark world. And they scurried away to hide, didn't they? The Pharisees, the Sadducees ran away, most of them, to hide. Why? The brilliant light of heaven shone forth in all the dark corners and places. That was the Lord Jesus, heaven's beam of light. Well, today I'm reminded, if you know Jesus as Savior, then you too are light. I am light in this darkened world. We're light beams for Jesus, just like we used to teach the children light, right? And let your light so shine. You don't produce this light. It's produced in you and through you by the Holy Spirit as you live for Jesus, as you, in the verse we saw last, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you. It's God working in you. I mean, we're like the light of the moon. Don't you love the moon? I looked at it last night. It looked beautiful. I could see a little crescent there. Moon. You know, the moon generates no light itself. Nothing up there burning. Nothing. It's just a wonderful reflective quality. It's the sun. It's the sun that radiates and reflects, bounces the light off the moon, so we look up and see it, and it's glorious, right? The moonlight, the moonbeam. There's no such thing. The moon doesn't have any light of its own. And we're like that. We don't generate it in ourselves. God takes us, depraved, lost people, saves us, works in our heart, puts in our heart the desire to do His will, gives us the power to do it, and as we walk in and we strive by His grace and His will and His enablement, we saw that last time, we're light. You're light in your homes. You're light in the places you work, at the gym where you work out, where you do your trading and buying and selling. You're the light of Jesus, and God scatters that light. It's a wonderful thing. We forget about it. We go, it's just me, you know? But it's not just you. God is working His light in you, and without you, guess what? Without you, the world would be a whole lot darker. You're like, little me? Yes, little you. And the darker it gets, the brighter even a little light shines. So before I look at two specific goals as you work out your salvation, I want to show you this. I saw this one night. I couldn't sleep. This, you know how they have those late night things, the guys selling stuff? Faith asleep, and I was watching this on the TV there. I know we shouldn't have our TV in our bedroom, but we do. And anyway, they had this light. I go, like, this thing is incredible, this little Bell and Howell thing. And runs on one little battery. And I saw it, and I jumped out of bed, and I said, I got to get one of those. And not only that, if you paid an extra $5, you got two. I go, like, Faith definitely needs one of these, too. You know, this thing is so great. What convinced me on it was the guy's outside, and he's shown it across the neighbor's house about 200 feet. And it lit up the house. I go, like, I need one of those. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but I thought, it's really, I'm not going to shine it your eye. Anybody have this? Do you know? Look at that. Oh, you guys got they're great lights. I'm telling you, I'm like, that is so great. I love it. That's what we are. We are light. We are the light of Jesus in a world that is lost and that needs the hope. The world is hopeless. I mean, this past week, didn't I say last week, man knows not his time? And if you've not trusted Christ, don't assume you have this week. This week, two people passed into eternity that are related to our church and our family. We found out Graham's aunt, passed suddenly unannounced here. I think it was Friday or Thursday. Friday. And was shocked by that. Last Sunday night, we found out Monday or Tuesday that Bruce Chilcote's dear wife Susan fell and died. And he found her in the bathroom. That's Susan, some of you know Susan. And Bruce, Betsy, remember Betsy? Early part of our church back when. And what a surprise. They passed. We go, like, Lord, life is uncertain. You don't assume you have tomorrow. We don't. Oh, Lord, use me. And God wants to use your life as a light, a Bell and Howell light, even more to reflect Jesus in your heart and in your life. So I just want us to look at this text, two specific goals as you work out your salvation in the midst of a very dark world. That's what Paul's talking about. I remind you that we're in the world. We're not of the world. We talked about Simon the Stylite, who was sat on a pole 50 feet up in the ground. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want you going to a cave. He wants you to be the light for Jesus where you are. And let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let Jesus shine. It's not you and I. We still battle sin. We still fail. It's not us working out. It's God working in our heart. Lord, let it shine. But I dare say that people that know you know there's something different, unique. They sense the kindness and the gentleness and the grace of Jesus in you, and they should increasingly. They're looking at Jesus, really. That's what God is doing. He's changing your heart, and He's changing mine. And so it's two specific goals as you work out yourself. You know, the world has goals, right? The world has goals. Like, what are some of the world's goals? Success. The father said to his son, do whatever you can to be successful. Make money honestly if you can. Make it dishonestly if you have to. But make money. Success, success, success. You know, there's nothing wrong with success. God prospers his children. But we should never make success our goal, the be-all, end-all goal of life. And when God grants us success as we faithfully serve him, God gives us victory and joy and accomplishment. We should never let it embrace our heart as it's the be-all, end-all. It's a byproduct of God's blessing and grace in our life. What are some other goals in the world? How about happiness? I hear it all the time. I'm not happy, and so I did this and that. I want to be happy. God wants me to be happy. And why did you do that? Why did you leave? I'm not happy. Like, happiness is like the world say, that's the goal of life. Well, happiness, and God visits us with happiness and blessedness as he does, but it's not the goal of life. Actually, it's a result of walking with the Lord. God blesses the life of a man or woman who loves the Lord, and he fills with joy and blessing. This book is filled with joy. But it's not the goal of life. The goal of life is to love the Lord with all our heart and to love our neighbors, ourselves. And as we do that, there's joy. As more blessed to give than to receive, there's a joy. And you go, like, my life is satisfying. It's a result of honoring. Sometimes the goal in life is sex. I got sex. And God has given that. It's a great gift for a husband, a wife, and marriage. It's his love gift. It's a beautiful thing. It's a joyful thing. It's not the be-all, end-all. The world treats it like it's everything. It's not. I had a teacher in college that said to me one time, actually teaching class, he said, the sex and marriage is like the cherry on the top of a strawberry sundae. You know, chocolate is a strawberry sundae with ice and all that. It's not the be-all, end-all of life, but it's a sweet thing that God gives that combines heart, soul, and body of a husband and wife. Not the be-all, end-all of life. It isn't. And how about stuff? So another goal in the world is stuff. Get all the stuff you can get, right? Stuff, stuff, stuff. And then we're reminded, we taught that in Ecclesiastes, it all goes back into the box. You know, when a man dies, how much did he leave? He left all of it. It's not stuff. Have you come to realize that stuff is like slavery? Travel light, you know? Stuff is like, I was talking to my neighbor the other day, and she said to me, you know, I don't get it, she said. You know, you get everything all ready and everything, and you think it's fine, and then something else breaks, and something else, and something else, and something else. I go like, that's the way it is with stuff, right? And Faith and I came out of the house this morning. I'm glad we're here. We were prisoners in our house. I was sitting there on the couch last night, and all of a sudden I hear this big wham, and Faith looks at me and says, what's that? And I go, like, I don't know. I had no idea what that was. I wasn't motivated to get up and check anything. Well, this morning I found out when I went out into the garage and hit the button to open the garage door, the spring gave way and broke on the garage door open. I go, like, holy cow, that's what that was. I wonder what I had forgotten about it, actually. And I couldn't get out of the garage. I was a prisoner in my garage. And I go, like, how am I going to get out of that? I almost had to call Raj or Uber or somebody to come pick me up, get me here. We got it propped up, and we're going to have to get a new spring in that. The spring broke. Stuff breaks. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. Everything goes to disorder. It's one of the great statements that shows evolution is bonk and full of baloney. Things don't get better and better and more specialized. If you don't think I'm telling the truth, just let your lawn go for a couple of years. You think it's going to be that Kentucky bluegrass? Oh, it's beautiful. You are going to have a meadow filled with thistles and thorns. It is going to be complete chaos and disorder. It's downward is the time. That's the law of second law of thermodynamics. It's downward. It's disorder. It breaks. I'm forever telling my kids that. Budget money, emergency fund, your car is going to break. Don't tell me you're surprised. We're surprised that it broke. No, don't be surprised. I'm telling you it's going to break. It's a machine. It all wears down, breaks down. In fact, Russell was telling me before they build houses today for 25 years, not 100 years. So don't be surprised when your windows fall out and your shingles are no good and the water, Niagara Falls, is coming through your bed. I mean, that's the way it is, right? That's the way it is. Wow. Well, two specific goals as you work out your salvation. We're in the world, but not of the world. Well, there are two. And in our text here in verse 14, the first goal is the submissive life. As we daily live life, we're to be submissive to the Lord our God. That's our goal. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I used to hear my kids sing that song. It was a common gospel song. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I go, boy, that really makes a good point. Look at verse 14. Paul says it. Do all things without murmuring or grumbling or questioning or disputing, depending what translation you have. Do all things without grumbling or arguing, grumbling or disputing. We are to be submit. The focus here is God. Obviously, we do it with people, but ultimately it's God. So that's God's focus here. Talking about this two-directional living, it's always that way. Always. It's vertical, then horizontal. Vertical, horizontal. And I think the emphasis here is we're to do all things in submission to God. And the evidence that we are is an attitude of life that does things without complaining, murmuring, or arguing. We're submitting to the will of God in our life. Now, I checked the Greek on this word all. You know, that I found it to be very helpful. It means all. All means all. There's no wiggle room. You're not reading some sort of contract with all sorts of exclusions, you know, or an insurance policy that covers everything. And then by the time you get to the bottom, only on Thursday between 1 and 2 are you covered, you know. I mean, all is all. All, and the word is at the front of the sentence, too. And in the Greek, that's a way of emphasizing it. All things, without murmuring and arguing. And first, it's vertical. It's God's word. You know, that's the way it is every day in my life. Like, I almost feel like I'm not fit to talk to people horizontally till I'm right this way. This way, and then this way. And we're going to see that. That's what these two are here. Is first of all, this way, that I'm not muttering, murmuring, complaining, rebelling against God, that my heart is right, my sins are forgiven, and after that, and that's a daily thing, and then okay, now I'm fit this way. We feel that way with our bodies, right? Like, oh, I'm not ready, I haven't got a shower, don't have my hair washed, I'm not fit to pee. You, someone else answer the door. If they see me, they'll freak out. They won't know I really look like this, you know, like that, horizontally. So we do some things. Well, it's the same thing in the spiritual realm here. Do all things. There's no wiggle room here. Well, the word for questioning in the ESV this disputing is a word that refers to inward reasoning of the mind and is the basis of the English word dialogue. The word we get dialogue from, actually. It's a good word. In our day, dialogue, I remember when that came around in my days in school. Hey, let's dialogue. Let's sit down and we're going to rap. And we think of it as a good thing. In the ancient world, it was not a good thing. And what it meant is, within the heart of man, within the heart of your heart and mine, God tells us to do something, and we're saying, like, I don't want to do that. All right, we're having this inward chat, if you will. God makes his will clear in the word, and you're like, no. Right? No. And we do, and it's showing the inward of the heart of man is not right. And we're disputing with God. We're arguing with God. God makes it clear what his will is. And mostly it's through the word, and sometimes it's through the Spirit of God directing us in life, maybe to be generous and help, or they're beyond the clear ordinance and instruction of the word. And we go, no, or no, it's not the right time. No, we're good at that. Me? No, not me. Someone else. It can't be me. Right, and so we have this rebellion going on in our heart, and we're disputing with God. Do all things without murmuring or disputing there. Well, the word for grumbling is what occurs when a rebellious reasoning begins to express itself. So we're rebelling in our heart. We're arguing with God. We're disputing what he wants us to do. And then it reaches on our lips. It comes out on our lips, and we're sort of like muttering. Stop that muttering. You ever hear that? A teacher will say, I'm hearing muttering. I don't want to hear it. Murmuring. And it's such a fun word. I actually put the Greek word, transliterated it there. You see, gasgousmas. Gasgousmas means murmuring or muttering. It's an onomatopoetic word. It means the word sounds like what it sounds like. And when you're muttering or murmuring, see, it's unintelligible. But you can hear it in a crowd. You can't, it's not syntax and grammar and it's unintelligible, but it's the expression of rebellion in the heart that works to the tongue. Oh, we're good at that, aren't we? We are so good. And, you know, the tongue always follows what's going on in the heart. Always, always, always. We're rather simply wired. You ever seen the right bones connected to the, you know, this? Well, the heart is connected to the tongue. The tongue is a tattletale on the heart. In our family, my sisters always did right. They were incredible. Not always, but it seemed that way. I was getting in trouble all the time. And they'd always go like, nah, Mommy, you know what Terry did? No, and they were like, tattletale, tattletale, tattletale. I know that none of you had that problem, but it drove me crazy. I could never find any dirt on them, the tattletale on them. But with my brother and I, particularly me, were always in trouble. That's the heart. The tongue to the heart, the tongue confesses what's in the heart. And it tells what's there. And this rebellion in the heart, this disputing with God and his will, finally comes out in grumbling, in this audible expression of dissatisfaction, mumbling, muttering, gasgasmas, if you will. In the English word, we get the word gong from, which is an unintelligible sound, gong, gong, you know. That's the idea of it from the Greek. Do all things, the first word, without murmuring or disputing in our vertical relationship with God. That's living the submissive life. Faith and I were down one time, and we heard our Sarah. You know, you really don't know if you've done a half-decent job till you see in your kids and then your grandkids, right? And I saw our little granddaughter. She was acting like their grandmother at that point. A little bit of rebellion in her, you know. And I heard Sarah say, what's our memory verse for this month? And I can't remember which one it was. I don't remember. Maybe it was Taylor then. It was a while ago. She goes, do all things without murmuring and dispute. I was about ready to split laughter all over when I go like, here she was filled with angst quoting the memory verse that Sarah had taught her. And I go like, yes, all right. Anyway, well, murmuring or disputing, vertical, before God, living submissive. Well, look at B. Complaining or grumbling is mentioned throughout Scripture. Have you noticed that? I mean, it's because our hearts are so filled with such discontentment and we're rebellious by nature. I mean, the word no, right? Yet you don't have to teach a kid no. It just sort of comes out. Clean up your room. No. Cut the grass. No. You know, it's just like, what? And I mean, that's just a little characterization. Look, Jesus told of those who grumbled against God and others in Matthew 20. Well, quite a story there. The man hires people to come and work, and he promises a denarius, and they work all day, and some come at 10. He promises a denarius, some at 2. He promises a denarius, and finally some came in the last hour. I mean, they got the best deal. They showed up. They got the same pay as those that worked all day, you know, like. And then at the end of it, he doled out the money, and then they were complaining. They're muttering. They got the same as we did. You know, it's like kids, right? You ever dip ice cream out to kids? Dad, he got 3 scoops. I got 2 scoops. You know, like it's kind of. And it's an attack against the landlord or the owner. The one who hired wanted to be generous. He was generous. God is generous with us. Some that have been saved for many, many years have eternal life. Those that are saved on their dying deathbed have eternal life. It's a glorious thing, really it is. God is so generous that way. And that we murmur. How about the Pharisees in Luke 5:30? They're murmuring against Jesus. He's eating with sinners and complaining. Oh, wow. Well, how about in the Old Testament, the word grumbling often describes the rebellion of the children of Israel, right? During the years of wandering, here they are in Egypt, and they're crying out. I mean, they're making bricks without straw. They're complaining. They're being, they're being treated harshly, slavery. They're crying out to God, oh, God, help. And they're not content. They're not happy. And so God raises up Moses, delivers them, cross the Red Sea. Holy cow, that would have been something to do that. Now they're in the wilderness. What do they do? They're grumbling and complaining. We're missing the garlics back there. Right? All we got is this manna bread stuff. What is this stuff? We don't even have meat. God sends meat. The quail coming out their nose, the text says. It came up that high. And they wanted to go ahead. God, they're complaining in Egypt. They get out. And then they're complaining in the wilderness. The whole wilderness wanders, like 40 years of complaining. I mean, if I were God, you go like, I think I just kicked this gang off my team. You're out. Hit the showers. You know? Complaining. Well, then you go like, well, once they get in the land of milk and honey, certainly, well, they cross the Jordan River, they go, and they're still complaining, murmuring, muttering, disputing with God. You can read Deuteronomy 32 at the end of Moses' life. Moses writes that song there. Listen, God always hears us. You know, we forget that. We think like, well, I'm all alone. You know, we're never alone. God is omnipresent. The ubiquity of God is certain. God hears. I love that Psalm 94:9. Does not he who implanteth the ear hear? Yes, yes, God hears. He who formed the eye, does he not see? God sees and he hears. Well, look at C. Many of us are like the murmuring, muttering, grumbling. Many of us are like that. God blesses us and he does. I mean, we live like wealthy on a historical standard. We live like kings. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, if he could see the way we can fly around the world and drive cars and boats and telecommunication and electronics and clothing and all of that and the standard of living of so many people in the West is amazing. So, man, we just take it for granted. I don't have as much stuff as that. Right? We just need a kick in the pants or something. God blesses us, but there's always something we do not like about it. You know? I mean, sometimes we say, well, they're born in the objective case. They're always objecting. I object. I object. I object. Oh, my. And we must really get out of the habit. And I think it's a bad habit. A lot of the times we're unaware of it. We got to, Lord, make me aware of this. I don't want to be like that. I want to be salt and light. I want to be light here. I want to be your light. You got to get out of the habit of arguing and complaining when God asks us to do something. Just do it. It's the Nike commercial. Just do it. Just do it, and God will bless, and you'll be blessed. And when God says that we ought to do something, we are to do it because we trust him. We want to obey the one who knows what is really best. We're his children. God really knows what's best. Some of you remember the TV series Father Knows Best? I don't think that would go today, right? But what a great series. Was it Fred McMurray, was it? Father's No. Three of us know here. That's about all. Father knows, he knows best. And when we do this, the light of Jesus shines more brightly through us. And when not, it's dimmed. I remember when we did a remodeling project years ago. I was a kid, probably in the late 60s. My father, we had remodeled the basement, put down beautiful knotty cedar and all that. And my father came in, and we had done some wiring. And he said, I have a dimmer switch. We're going to put a dimmer switch in here. And it was kind of a novelty in that day. And they hooked all the wire up, and you could actually, they're like not quite this many, a bank of lights, but You could turn it. It was a knob. You could turn it. And you're like, oh, it's not nice, man. That's great. Not magic, but wow, that rheostat. You know, I thought, wow, that's better than sliced bread, right? Now I'm reminded that God is working in us both the will and the do of his pleasure. It's his work. We're his trophies. We're his workmanship. And as we strive to be his light, and we're Lord, I want to obey you today. Offer my body as a living sacrifice. Help me, Lord. I'm a sinner growing in my sanctification. As we resist that, it's like we turn down the rheostat. Like, okay, the light of Jesus is shining, but yeah, it's pretty dim, you know? And when you and I are not where we ought to be in submission, Some of us turn the dimmer now. We're not shining like we ought to be shining. That Jesus wants us to shine for him. And I pray that the light would blaze forth from you and from me. And people would know that it's the joy of Jesus in our life and the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, like the moon, reflected light, to a world that desperately needs it. In your life, your family, places where you work and live, that they see Jesus in you and me. And even the way you drive, there's a real test, right? Well, that's the first goal, submission. Second goal is blamelessness. Verse 15 and 16, the blameless life. As we live among others, now here's horizontal, begins vertically. Lord, yes, Lord, and now vertically. Now I'm ready to move among other humanoids, right? We're to be blameless. The second goal is horizontal, deals with relationships with people. Well, the word, let's read it first. Look at verse 15 and 16 then. That you, here's the purpose, that you may be blameless and innocent or pure children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's the fallen world we live in. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life, that's the gospel. So that in the day of Christ, that's the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Well, the blameless life, goal number two. The word pure here means to be without mixture. It was used in that day of metallurgy. They would, we used to think of our coinage as being all government issued and all of that. And so on. And so they would make coins, and we pretty well know that when you're trying to purify a certain metal, you apply heat, and the impurities rise to the top, and then you skim off the impurity, and what's left is, in the case of pure gold. Let's talk about gold. Purity, there's no admixture of something that it's not. It's gold. It's 100% gold. It's pure gold. Arguing with God is eternal. So purity is something, here again, begins internal within the heart of the man or woman of Christ. It's a heart issue. Guard your heart with all diligence, the Bible says, for out of it are the issues of life. That's a 4-2-3 principle that we teach and love, and I strive to. Guard your heart. It's the wellspring. It's the source of everything in your life. If your heart is right, everything else will be right. And so this purity, this purity of within the heart is what he's talking about. In this sense, our lives are to be without mixture before others. We are to be above board in all of our dealings, and we're not to say one thing and do another, and it generates from a heart that God is making pure. And we speak the truth in love, and it's pure. It's no admixture. Well, he adds to this that we're to be then without blame. Blameless children of God. Now, thank the Lord, blamelessness does not mean sinlessness, or your pastor would not be here today, nor would you be here. I mean, we're all sinners. Saved by grace, being saved, we are. But blameless, what does blameless mean? Blamelessness means that we have sinned, and maybe we have sinned against others, and we've gone and made that right. We made it right. We've sought forgiveness, and forgiveness, I've said it so many times, it means far more than I'm sorry, okay? That's not forgiveness. Sorry is simply saying you're expressing some sort of emotional sentiment. You have to be released. Will you forgive me of what I've done? It's a horrible thing. Please forgive me. Release me of that. And that restitution is a part of it. We don't hear much about that. That when we wrong somebody, we see it in the scriptures all the way, well, if you wrong somebody, you should make it right. Okay? Make it right. What's it going to take to make it right? And then as the grace of God in us, in our relationships horizontally, as we're striving with a pure heart and then living blamelessly, when we do sin, we go and confess our sin, we seek forgiveness and restitution. And in the course of time, as we do that, and that's the heartbeat of our life, then our character will be known as blameless. See? Now, I'm telling you, it's a tough thing. I remember I heard a sermon once. I was convicted to the heart years back. I was in high school, actually. No, I was in college, maybe early college. And it was on offending and sin and going and making it right. And I made a list of about 8 or 10 people that I knew that I wronged. Isn't that amazing about our conscience and our heart? You think like, oh, I did it. I'll never remember it again. Ha! You carry it with you all the way. You do. And so I made a list, and I called them up one at a time. I went back to them, humbled myself. Lord, I know this is right. And I sought to ask and said, many of them were surprised. I sought forgiveness. I said, the Lord Jesus had convicted me, and I was wrong. Would you forgive me? And what's it going to take them to make it right? And I asked. And I'll tell you what, it's humbling. Yeah, it was extremely humbling. Anything that's humbling has got to be good for us, right? It really. And I just wanted to please the Lord. And as I was, you know me, I'm a list guy. I was crossing, I had a few more. I got to finish this list. And eventually I did. And, you know, I found out by that, I like to say I never sinned again or that, but that's not true. You would never believe it. But knowing that this is the spiritual discipline involved in blamelessness, gives me real pause when I'm tempted. Do I want to, like, have to come back? And that's about, well, I don't know. God knows. I know it's in my heart. And you'll fight more ferociously for blamelessness, knowing the discipline involved to come back to that. Faith and I got a message this week from a gal who loves the Lord and has been wonderfully saved. And I was remarking to Faithy about that because she had soiled her heart and lived a lifestyle that was so displeasing to the Lord in her early years. And now as she has grown in grace and the years have passed, she so regrets in her own heart the things that she did. And I wished I'd never done it. We carry that. It's under the blood. And that was her question. What do I do with this? I know it's under the blood. It's forgiven. But I still feel like I can forgive myself and find release. We carry that. You know, and praise God, it's gone, gone, gone. You know, I just have to believe God and walk forward, or Satan will use that like a great tether to tie us up. Blameless. Well, I just remind you of Daniel, right? Take encouragement. Read the book of Daniel. He did not live in a holy city. Do you know that? Babylon was pagan to the core. I mean, it was to the core. And he lived for God. And he lived in purity. And he is a trophy of God's grace. He was a sinner saved and being saved by grace. But you got to love that when it comes to chapter 6. When his enemies, with Darius, no one can pray for 30 days except of the king and all this. And they did that to trick Daniel. And as they looked at Daniel, right, they couldn't find anything to bring accusation against him that would hold water against him except in his relationship with this God. I read that and I go, like, Lord, can that ever be me? I'd love that to be me. It hasn't been me. I want it to be me. Oh, Lord, thank you for that trophy. A sinful man saved, growing in grace, living in a gross pagan culture. And he lived for God. He's shown us light. He was light among those Babylonians in the palace, if you will. Oh, God, may his tribe increase. Well, I'm reminded, see, this is a process that will go on throughout all of life. It's not easy. Some will say, it's impossible to do that. It's impossible. But I'm reminded that our God is the God of the impossible. Galatians 2:20, right? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Philippians 2:12 through 14, we read that earlier, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. We are God's work. I'm not saying muster it up and try better. We can't in and of ourselves. It's the gospel in us. Praise God for that. And then how about Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is only your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphized, transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, so how do we do this then? How do we do this? What do these verses mean, I ask, sir? They mean that we're incapable of living this kind of life that God requires, but that God is capable of living it out in us as we yield to His Spirit. Yielding. Lord, here am I. It's not much. Use me today to make a difference. And do that the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and pretty soon your days will be filled up, and you will be amazed as how God will use you and let your light shine. God wants you to submit to His Spirit, allowing Him to make you a light in darkness of this dark world. We're to be blameless and pure before others and before God, all the while holding out the word of life, the gospel. And that's God's program. As we scatter and we're lights and we're yielding in dark, and people say, what is the reason for the hope that lies in you? Well, they won't say it like that, but what makes you tick? You're so different. Well, let me tell you, there was one day God found me in the person of Christ. I was far afield, and He opened my heart and drew Him. I discovered that God loves sinful people like me, and He can save you too. For God so loved the world that He gave. You see, that's what it's all about. We hold out the word of life as we what? As we live a life of obedience, and then second, as we strive for a blameless life, that God's life, as we yield to Him, that He does horizontally in our life, is powerful. Now, let me encourage you, let me encourage you. Here's a little test that I find kind of, you go like, well, how do I know if I'm doing that, and so on. Well, like, whenever you have a conversation or an altercation or something with someone else, or maybe a business dealing went awry or the hard feelings are expressed, like, it goes on. And then at the end of it, just put a tag on it and say, oh, incidentally, did I tell you? By the way, did I say I'm a Christian? You go like, oh, I could never say that. I could never say that after that. I just told that person off. I just cussed them out in my mind. They ripped me off, and I gave them a piece of my mind. I just yelled and screamed. Oh, by the way, you see, you can't hold out the word of life when we treat other people like that. But if we're the light of the gospel, it's so attractive and so beautiful, and light is that way, is it not? Oh, by the way, I'm a follower of Jesus. He's my Lord, my God, my all. Oh, my. Well, what can we say? What difference should this make in your life and mine? Well, number one, daily work out your own salvation. Talked about that last week. By yielding to the Holy Spirit and His work and purpose in your life. Lord, here I am. Use me. Not much. I failed. I sinned. I'm rebellious. Lord, you're saving me. I'm glad I'm your project. I'm your workman. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is the only way, and I say only way, that you're enabled to be light of the world. You can't generate the light. So I'm going to work on generating my own light. Forget it. Impossible. I grew up in Niagara County, where Tesla in the early part of the century was up there doing his alternating current in the generation plants. There he got the idea of this, the water's going over the mighty Niagara, will divert some and let it come down some conduit, turn some generators, and we're going to make alternating current. You could go there and see all the old plants. We're going to generate this hydropower. You can't do it. I can't do it. I can't. We're like the moon. We're like the backside of the moon, black. Jesus has to shine in and through us. You can't work it up. You can't do it. Impossible. But if you do yield, I promise you, your life will be distinctively different, and it will shine for Him. Number two, as you live the submissive and blameless light, the light of Christ will radiate through you. People will see Jesus in you. They won't know what makes you different or what makes you tick. They won't. People will ask you that occasionally. They'll go like, something's different about me. Peculiar people. And, you know, that's what God is doing. And as you do this, your life will bring light, His love and grace to others. You'll live for something far beyond yourself. Aren't you so glad that you're part of the church, the bride of Christ? But there's a mission of life that's far greater than just me, myself, and I. I hate that. Why do you go to work? Well, I get a paycheck. Why do I do that? So I can eat. Why do I do that? So I can live in shelter. Why do I do that? So I can clothe. Why do I sleep? Then I get up. Then I work. Such a small world. We're part of something big. The building of something, the church of Christ, that will last forever. And God is using you. You're still here to be light to other people. Me too. Don't be a dimwit. I didn't say dimwit. Dim light. Don't be a dim light. Let your light touch others. Number three, while daily yielding your life to the Lord, and then as you share the word of life to them, through your life, through your witness, through your life message, it'll have a powerful effect on them. It will. I invite people every week, to come to Grace, the greatest church. Come, we'd love to have you. I can't tell you how many people tell me they're coming and then I'm looking for them and they're not here. Come. Some do come. Invite people. Make a difference. My day or days will be over, 70, 80 maybe. And then fly away. That's Psalm 90. Fly away, dear Jesus, fly away. It'll be all over. Today's the day to labor and work. Not tomorrow. We don't have a guarantee of that. God will use you to help others come to saving faith in Jesus. For your life, your witness will match and provide a powerful witness as you hold forth the word of life to others. And number four and last, I just ask a question, maybe because some here have never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Have you come to the cross and seen the Savior who gave His life as the payment, the only payment for sin? He died as the substitute. That's what we say. The gospel is Jesus in my place. That's it. Have you received Him? Is His death your payment for your sin? If not, I invite you to turn from your sin, receive the Savior, and be saved today. Well, you're the light of the world, aren't you? I know a lot of you are going to be asking to see this Bell and Howell flashlight after I'm done here. It is pretty amazing. I like it. My son thinks I sleep so deeply that if someone were to break in the house, I would never hear him. It would be too late to turn on my flashlight. I don't know. I'm not sure about that. But I said the Lord takes care of me. You are the light of the world in Jesus. Shine forth. Shine forth, and you're part of the world. You're the Bell and Howell. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful text, and it's convicting, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. Lord, help us today, right now, to decide, Lord, I want my light to shine. I yield myself to you.